Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a place and a time, and you've drawn us here, Lord, by your goodness and for your purpose. Father, it's the testimony of our lips together this morning that this assembly is yours, it's for you. And without you, Lord, we're no different than people at a football game or any other assembly. We would just ask, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins, acknowledging that they are many, Lord. We have fallen short. According to your word and your goodness, Father, that you would see fit to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that it would be you who teaches by your Spirit through your word, that hearts would be open, and Lord, that we would see you glorified in this place this morning. Make the changes that have been prayed for already, Father. Help us to do what you would ask us to do. It is for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This message this morning will be one of four messages. It'll be the first part, but it'll be even more than that, sort of the introduction to a larger picture of what the Lord has been working out and I think been wanting to do for quite some time. It's my feeling that the Lord has been communicating this, namely to myself, and said, you know, if I have to take you aside a little bit to get your attention, I'm willing to do that, and I'm thankful for that. So this message, an introduction, like we said about the kids, they're going to kind of build one another upon each other, and I believe, not for the sake of hype or sensationalism, that what the Lord would teach us through these things would be the most important things for this body of believers at this time. And so with that build-up, I want to begin with a question this morning. Actually, two questions, but the first one is this. What do you smell? What's it smell like? Everybody's intimidated. This is serious. A couple are looking worried. It's like that kind of thing. Like, one morning I try and use the last of the deodorant. He's talking about smell. What's it smell like in here? It's an odd question. That's why the answer is, but it's one I hope you'll be able to answer in a little bit more depth this morning. So let's get to maybe a question that's a little easier for us to answer. Show of hands, how many people here are saved? Are you saved? All right. How many people are not saved? How many people are not saved but don't want to raise their hands because they'd be embarrassed if they saw their hand? No, that wouldn't work. How about another option? How many people are being saved? How many people are going, what do you mean? Okay. How many people, if six or more people will raise their hand, will be in that group so we can, hey, am I saved? It's a question that can be asked and, well, hopefully is asked if somebody sees something that's going on in your life and they hear these terms that they don't really fully understand. But I want to work this out biblically with us this morning at the Lord's leading, because as we think about these, there is some cause for pause. Yeah, I'm saved. Jesus saved me. It's a done deal. Finished it all on the cross. Paid the price. But then there's these confusing passages in Scripture, namely Philippians chapter 2, where we're commanded, we're instructed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute. What about the assurance of the believer? Why would I be afraid? I'm really not sure that I have this whole thing down. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter makes this saying that doesn't exactly build to a fleshly sort of confidence when he says, now, if a righteous one is scarcely saved, what is it, saved or not saved? Am I fully saved with insurance or am I not? I believe that the church has adopted a viewpoint, a position on this, which can lead to a lethal church setting, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, but we need to go to the Word of God. We might be talking about a message with a theme, but we're going to be in several places in the Bible this morning. I'll try and take them to you as easily and chronologically as possible. Open up New Testament, please, with me to the book of Acts, the second chapter, familiar passage, but I would like to put a different light on that as the Lord allows me to this morning. In Acts chapter 2, and we'll be picking it up partway through here this morning. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and we remember the point. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church. Peter has now stood up, a changed man, and he is addressing the people in a bold and effective manner. And then we get this little section of narrative, kind of a descriptive portion of what the church looks like. And so many times we hold this very passage of Scripture and say, you know, this is what Jesus' church looks like, therefore this is what we should really be trying to do, and I don't disagree with that, but I think I have a fuller understanding of this now. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word, Peter is preaching through the power of the Holy Spirit, were baptized. It's a sign of obedience. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, the newly formed church. And they, that would be the people, the believers, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the teaching. The apostles taught the word of God. So this is one of the things they did. And fellowship, they got together a lot in the breaking of bread, which was the Lord's Supper. And then it was also a common meal associated with that called an agape, Greek word for love feast, unconditional love. And in prayers, these people prayed. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, or they were together, united, one purpose, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were, notice those last two words, those who were being saved. Hey, I think we've looked at that before as once this group got together and they were a dynamic group that the Lord said, here's my people, it's the literal manifestation of my body. These people are just like Jesus walking on the earth. I now want to use them for my purpose, so I'm going to take unbelievers and add them to them, and the influence of these guys is going to get them saved. Or is it he took believers and added them to this body, this assembly, for this continuing process of salvation, being saved? I'm just going to plant the possibility in your mind this morning that we are indeed, as believers of Christ, being saved. And that's very important because we've just read a passage of Scripture. And if you're familiar with Calvary Chapel, you know that we look at this passage and we say, this is what God's model for the church looks like. And if we do these things, we will be the body of Christ in fullness, in truth, in power, in glory, all these things that we might not even fully understand. And I'm thinking that's really perhaps not the case. I want to tell you, as I look at this, and I look at, well, this is the model, and then I look at the church, not just this body of believers, but the church together, wherever it might be on the earth in at this time, the only time I know about, my lifetime, I'm thinking, you know, something doesn't quite add up here. Now, I want you to really hear me, even if I don't express it clearly, I hope my heart comes out. I want to look at this as one who would honestly sit before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what you've said. This is what I've had. There is a difference in my life. I don't want you to hear me say, oh, wow, the pastor is somehow beating the sheep. He's saying we need to be more like this. I'm saying I need to be more like this, and I'm a part of the church. And if it applies to you, well, then you need to be more like this. Before we get into this, I know how the enemy works. He's going to come into you, and there's going to be a tendency to tune off and say, wait a minute, somebody's just coming down on me. It's not the case whatsoever. First of all, I don't see this in you guys. I don't believe this of you. So you're saying we all are what we should be and there's really no need to listen and now I can snooze out. No, I'm not saying that either. I'm saying as believers in Christ, we're all one place. If we've said yes to Jesus Christ, surrendered, accepted him as Lord and Savior, hey, the Spirit dwells within us, and you've all had some level of experience, you've seen some level of the Lord work in your life, and it's an amazing thing. But the question is it all that it should be? Is there a feeling sometimes that as we sing in one of our worship songs, there must be more than this? As I look at the word, sometimes it's pretty hard because, you know what? These aren't my desires to do these things. Hey, I think that's what it is. And I think that the Lord invites us to say, Father, what exactly am I missing? Come boldly before me. Sit at my feet. Ask with a humble heart in order to be who he wants you to be. And the Lord would be pleased with that. The Lord gave me an analogy as I looked at this passage and other passages. And the analogy or the illustration is this. I imagine a group of people, citizens of the state of Ohio. They're Ohioans, okay? They're living in a place, a geographical community. And it's a pretty nice place. They're working together. They're accomplishing some things. And they're calling themselves Ohioans, and they're content in the fact that, well, we live in Ohio. This place where we live is Ohio. Therefore, we're Ohioans. And then one day, somehow, we're in this group, or I'm in this group, and I'm looking around. It's like, well, it's kind of nice, but I open up my Rand McNally Road Atlas, and I start getting a feel for the geography. And as I'm in this dry, arid, deserty place with these beautiful mountains, and I'm thinking, this doesn't really look like what the map tells me Ohio is supposed to look like. So I ask somebody, is this Ohio? Well, yes, this is Ohio. And I ask, well, what about the mountains? Well, there's hills in Ohio, but the map doesn't say they look like, it's not lining up here. And in northwest Ohio, there's this, you know, Lake Erie. And they point to this small, beautiful mountain lake and say, well, here's a lake. I'm thinking, well, it's beautiful, it's clean, but it's not Lake Erie. As I look through this road atlas, this place where we live that you're calling Ohio is exactly what the map book tells me is New Mexico. We're not in Ohio. And I can prove it. Those hills are mountains. There are no mountains in Ohio. That is not Lake Erie. And so what do you do in that position? Well, I can tell you one of the choices, one of the things people will do is they will look at the book, the Bible, the map, and say, well, you know, let's stop looking at this because we're happy in New Mexico. It doesn't matter that the Lord has said, be in Ohio, and why would you be in Ohio anyway? Well, it's because of the state motto, with God, all things are possible, because it's where God wants us to be. And you're faced with this tough decision. Man, if I leave, it's like I can't bring the mountains. I'll have to leave those behind. It'll involve, well, a little bit of traveling. But God reminds us, with me, all things are possible. I'm not asking you to do the work, as we'll see mainly next week in the message. But I'm just asking you to take an honest look. I'm searching for some to worship me in spirit and in truth. And say, where am I at? Versus, Lord, where do you want me to be? Now, all of us as believers, some measure of faith. The Bible says we're moving from faith to faith. We're being transferred or transformed from glory to glory. From where I am, wherever you are today, to where the Lord wants us to be, fully, truthfully. It can be the only goal for the church. Hey, is it possible? It's got to be, or the Lord would be a liar. So my position, my intention would be in that map example would be, hey, I've got to leave New Mexico and I've got to get to Northwest Ohio because that's where God is going to fully meet me and that's where I want to be. Let's go back and look just real quickly, expound a little bit on Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And I'm asking you just to ask of yourself, do we see this as a group of believers predominantly, fully, not in part and parcel, and not with condemnation, guys? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, as we read in Romans. We look at this. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Yeah, okay, we got that going on. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's a typical thing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were always at the word of God. I get the feeling that of this group of people, it wasn't to remind them to get their Bible or where did I put my Bible or gee, will I have time to study it this day? But they had something that said, I need to understand this more because what I have is good, but having more of this will make it better. And it's only by reading this will I get the fullest experience possible. That's what the church did then. The breaking of bread, prayers, the Lord's Supper, knowing fully what it means, and in prayers. So we ask ourselves, you know, when we have a prayer service, and again, just be honest with me before the Lord. Hey, prayer service. I should, but do I really wanna? There's a battle going on in me, and Lord, this is a hard thing. So usually the thing that I would like to do in my own strength is stop thinking about it. And there, well, And therein lies the lack of progress. A question that popped up in my mind, I had the discussion with my wife a while ago. You know, if we think about it, what are we more excited about? Coming to the assembly of the saints, being with my brothers and sisters? Am I excited about praising and worshiping? Or am I more excited about retreats? Do I get a little more excited about Christian concerts than I do about singing praise in the assembly? What am I really looking more forward to? What are the gotta-dos? What are the wanna-dos in my life? For these people, all I can say for certainty is these were wanna-dos. Anything else would have just been abstract. And for myself, living in, well, where I live now, I think, well, what is it that they had, and is it supposed to be different for me today? Well, I think not. Fear came upon every soul. We'll talk a little bit more about fear later. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. How about this next passage, which even I don't think is taught as a, not a thing that you should do, but as a description of those who are right with the Lord. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Oh, you're kidding. Hey, let me say very clearly, if we or anybody else taught that this is what you should do, that has all the earmarks of a cult. Paul tells us very clearly, if we line up a list of anything, whether they're good things or abstract things, and say, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, that's a religion, and it has no value. It will have no effect against the things of, well, the flesh, the selfish side, the thing that's at war against the spirits. All these are descriptions of people who have seen the Lord, they're in right relationship within the Lord, and now live for the Lord supremely. First, just first. It doesn't mean there's not other things in their lives. It doesn't mean they don't have husbands, wives, kids, jobs, houses. It means the Lord is first, and what they have done is cut loose of anything that's going to slow them down. And nobody was there preaching to them saying, this is what the church looks like, now you must start doing this. That would be horrible. But what it is our privilege is to look at this and say, man, this is maybe what it could like, and maybe it could be a lot better than this, because these weren't perfect people. But this is the descriptor. It's a model, and a good model, apparently, that God was well pleased with, for he didn't rebuke them. It goes on, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, please note that, and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The things of the world somehow just kind of melted off with this crew. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Being saved from what? Hey, it's in the 40th verse here of that chapter. Look with me, if you will, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I'm going to just suggest there's a possibility that's what's widely accepted as acceptable and pleasing church practice to the only one that it matters, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't acceptable and pleasing to him. I'm going to suggest that in large scale that the culture has it wrong, that we don't know, well, the power and the acceptance of the culture because, well, something is missing. There's a askew version of the church. We live in a time when the church believes and teaches, largely, that it is possible to follow the Lord and serve yourself. It's being taught, maybe not that directly, but the tone of the teaching. And I see brothers and sisters who, well, don't pick it out. How come? How has it come to be this very thing? Not with somebody else. I'm not pointing a finger at anywhere but here. Why is it can be that way with me? Why was it this morning or even last evening as I was thinking about the announcements, I had such an overwhelming desire to make a fleshly reference to a historical football score lately, but the Lord said, hey, no, you've got a limited amount of time. You want to represent me or do you want to get your comedy shots in? The truth was I wanted to get my comedy shot in, but the Lord said, no. Why is it that voice can be disobeyed? And the Lord allows me to go different paths. But I believe more telling, why is it that my desires have a tendency to go a certain way? Being saved. Hey, from how about an unbiblical culture, an unbiblical view of the church? How about being saved from anything that is not fully pleasing to the Lord? How about being saved from any circumstance that will keep me from being face to face with my Lord one day and hearing him say, hey, you did it as best you could and you sought me the whole way? How about being saved from having to wait for that day and not having him here right now like those people did? There are many wonderful things to be saved from that pass for church experience in our day. I want to look at a few other passages. I wanted to submit and suggest that there's a process going on. We're someplace, and the Lord has something better for us. And it's all wrapped up in this concept of being saved. Let's go, we're working through this in book order, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll take a small passage. First chapter. In 1 Corinthians, as I find it, chapter 1, right at the very beginning. It's hard just to break in here, and I encourage you to read this fully in context, because it's when you do that that you get the whole sense. Just taking a verse here and there doesn't really get it. But for the sake of time, I have to shorten this up a little bit. Paul is writing a letter to a church, and we know it's in Corinth, and he's taking care of some local situations, and he mentions some names, and he's talking about baptism. Apparently they got a little focused on how you baptize or why you baptize instead of what baptism symbolizes. And then he goes on in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I just want you to think about that a little minute. What is the gospel? But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's quoting Old Testament. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And it continues on, but I want to stop there. In that end portion, Paul is explaining what many of us know. It's like, it's by the Spirit of God that we know spiritual things. It's not unless God shows them to you. You just don't reason them out. But please notice back in verse 18 where he says, to us who are being saved, us in the church, Paul's saying we're being saved. There is a process, church in Corinth. They went a little off track. But he said, it's still going on. Let me take just a quick moment and explain why this might be a lethal understanding or a lethal position to hold on to if we don't understand that it's going on. If I think that somehow just coming forward, I give my life to the Lord, that's it, it's done, and now I wait for him to come and get me, well, no fruit is born, no relationship develops, and now I find myself free to satisfy that inner longing of, you know, I go to the assembly, I worship, and it's, I don't really see anything going on there, and so, well, why shouldn't I do something that makes me feel a little bit better? Why shouldn't I address my felt needs? Paul says, understand this first thing, the confession, the conversion going on, that's the beginning point. But there's a whole lot more, and it always will be until we're face to face with Jesus. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. But in this passage also, he says, he didn't send me to baptize, but to teach or preach, present the gospel. He clearly identifies that whatever this gospel is, and you know that gospel just means this, good news, is good news not to those who are apart from Christ. It applies to them also. But it's those who have come to Christ. There is a message, a gospel, good news for the believers who might find themselves in a situation where they're a little bit different from what, well, the Lord would have them be. What is it? I've got 4 points to this. If we can have the slide put up, please. And it will be in a moment, Lord willing. Yay or no? Hey, cool. God is good. I expected things like this. gospel, good news message for believers, if you are in Christ today, I believe this is a framework in which we could fit most, if not all, of the teaching of the Bible for the believer. There are points here we could work with. They're the 4 points of the message. And let me just say this simply. If we don't understand in some capacity what is being expressed here, we're always going to be on the short end of what the Lord wants for us. Point number one, it's today's message. Jesus lives in me. And the first thing is, well, yeah, I kind of know that. But you're going to think differently in a few minutes as we look at a few more scriptures. The next three things are going to be the main points of the messages that we'll talk about in the coming weeks. He, Jesus, will accomplish his, notice it's underlined, will. Thirdly, for his glory. It talks about motives of the heart. And then lastly, how the Lord does this, by his power. It's good news because it takes you off the hook. When the enemy comes in and says, there's condemnation, this is where God would have me, but this is not where I am, oh, and I'll never get there. What can easily be demonstrated is it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's what's kept me and it's kept you from being who and where Jesus would have us be and where he would have us be. 4 points. This is the points of the message of the gospel that I will be teaching in this good news of description of the process of being saved. But I'd like to look at one more passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. Go one more book to the right with me, please. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And again, it's kind of hard to break in here. Paul is searching for one of his brothers in Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the 12th verse. He's searching. He didn't have rest in his spirit. Apparently, it's a spiritual function as he's seeking out the fellowship of a brother. And I want to pick it up in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And that would give me cause to pause in itself. Am I always led in triumph? Well, yes, when I'm in Christ. But Paul is praising God for this ability, whether realized or only read about. And through us, believers, you and me here together, catch this part with me. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's why I asked you at the beginning, what do you smell? Some of you are straining for the cookies and other things. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ through me, through you, the fragrance. He uses this, well, this illustration. Now look what he says in the next part, verse 16. To the one group, we are the aroma, good smell, right? Of death. The aroma of death? Well, Paul says it. The aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What on earth? How can it be both? And who is sufficient for these things? That's easy to say amen to. What does he mean there? For one, well, he's talking about two groups of people. He's talking about, well, I would say the saved and the unsaved, except for now we're challenged a little bit. Let me use the word converted. As you look in the book of Acts, just for some of you overachievers here, you will notice that different words are used for, well, conversion and salvation. When the apostles respond to people, what must we do to be saved? That word saved is not converted. It's not having my sins forgiven, but it's healed, being made whole. This process of being saved that we're going through. So he's talking about people who have not yet accepted Jesus and to those who are believers and unbelievers. To one, group number one, and he mentions them in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. That's the believers. And among those who are perishing, that would be unbelievers. I think we're clear. Now he says to the one, the believers, we are the aroma of death. Check it out. The message from the apostles to the believers, the aroma. Oh, smells like death? How can that be a good thing? And to the other one, we're the aroma of life leading to life. He said we're the fragrance of Christ. What are we talking about here? New from Estee Lauder. Messiah. Smells like Jesus, right? What does that mean? I feel a little bit at liberty to expand on this because the Bible is using it as an illustration. The fragrance is not the main thing. It's not the action, it's the effect. You know how this works. You're sitting in church. All of a sudden, it's like a little bit, you're really intent on the message, and all of a sudden, smelling something. something's gone terribly wrong. And then you notice that maybe somebody else is smelling it too. And then you're thinking, maybe somebody's noticing that I'm noticing. And then you want to communicate that. No, it's not me. It happened to me not too long ago. I was sitting in here when someone was teaching, saying, man, somebody's tennis shoes have really let them down in here. And I started looking around, and I didn't identify who it was, and I was really dismayed to find out that they followed me home after church when I took my... Oh, no, it was me. Hey, the fragrance, the smell is not the event. What it is the signal that something else has happened. You don't have the after effect of Jesus without having the effect, or Jesus himself, in our presence. So is it possible for someone to come in and not smell Jesus? Does it smell Jesus? Is it like Jesus? Is it possible for someone to come in here, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and not fall on their face? And I don't think that's just a wild description. I think it's a possibility, and proclaim, God is in this place. Sure it is. I think it happens. I think it can happen anytime. Well, we don't have the source of the fragrance. Well, the aroma leading to death, that's dying to the things that limit this, right? Dying to self, that the fullness of Christ might be there. And the other one, the aroma of life to the unbeliever, hey, there is a way of living that is so outside of what you know, a relationship, that it's going to make, well, every football game, every concert, every pull of the world, every monetary position seem insignificant, that you might have more of this. So the real question is when unbelievers or people come in and say, do they see that in me? Do they see that in me? Well, no, I've made it a habit of explaining really well, systematically through the Word. I can tell them and lay it out in black and white, but do they really see it? Is the fragrance, is it just so obvious as it was in the book of Acts when Peter and John healed the man at the temple? And, well, they questioned him, and the religious authorities were uptight. And Peter and John gave this amazing defense. It was God himself who spoke through them, and the guys knew it. Said, these guys, untrained, uneducated, they've been with Jesus. That's what the fragrance of Christ is looking like. Well, why wouldn't it smell like Jesus? Or why would it seem like Jesus is not here? Quick administrative question. How many people are cold? I see some people in the front group. Up 2 degrees. Thank you kindly. Sounds like a submarine thing. Up 2 degrees. Right. Anyway. Back on track. Why wouldn't it seem like Jesus isn't here? I'm going to focus on 2 areas. And I'm not saying, perhaps, that we don't have a measure of Jesus. I think I've explained that well. I'm going to give you the number one reason from Scripture. Carnality. Carnality? What is carnality? I think it's something that we don't have the proper biblical view on. I remember having a conversation with a friend and a pastor as a very, very new believer. I was having a dispute with my neighbor, and it was over some property lines. We had at that time a couple pieces of property, and we were wanting to build our house on this one that was by the creek, and they had their house was the adjooining house, and they were really uptight by virtue of the fact that all of a sudden somebody was thinking about building their house there. This conversation had actually taken place before surrendering myself to the Lord. I'm trying to figure out how to position the house, and the gal comes out of the house, and very nice house, by the way. It was an upscale home, and there were 2 people in there, and they had a brand new baby girl, and the house was two plus times the size of the house that I was living in with my wife and my daughter, and at that time an exchange student. And I told him a little bit about, like, oh, we're just checking it out. And it's like, oh, no, we're leaving. Somebody's moving in. It's just all tight. And it's like, well, we need the bigger house anyway. This one just won't do it. I'm looking at it. It's like, this is twice the size of what I'm living in, and we're doing just fine. What do you mean you need a bigger house? And later I came to find out that they're believers, very active believers. The husband was just a holy cow, fruit bearer like you wouldn't believe. And I pray that he still is. And I was talking with my pastor friend, looking back on this conversation. I don't understand. Such a hardcore, full-on person for the Lord. And I had this worldly conversation with his wife. And I remember what the pastor said. And that's what I'm sharing with you. He said, well, that's just carnality. Oh. So I took it as, okay, an acceptable thing. Because as a Christian, you can be carnal. But I don't think God looks at it. I know God doesn't look at it as just carnality. He looks at it as, it's carnality! The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's the state of being the actual enemy, as far apart from God as you can be. Quick description of carnal, it is the things of the world which are ultimately the things of the self, or the things apart from God. Anything that is not what God wants for me, that I get attracted to, that is opposite, is, well, a carnal thing. It's a fleshly thing, in other words. It's a selfish thing, the root cause. And as soon as I apprehend that and don't say, well, you know what, that's not important, I become God's enemy. And I have this state of, well, not receiving the things of God. James says adulterers and adulteresses, talking about spiritually. He says we are the enemies of God. It's not just carnality. It's a matter of life and death. Spiritual life, spiritual death. And understand this. Me, you, or any believer can go from carnal to spiritual, carnal to spiritual. And you do, and we'll talk about it next week. And it's not a condemnation because you are carnal, but it should be a realization to know that, hey, I am carnal, and it's not like, well, it's okay, because God is just, it's just carnality. It's just selfishness. It's just this. And I know people in here are feeling a little bit of heat, and you should not. As we get through these messages, what you should is just seek to understand. You should just come to the Lord and say, Lord, if you offer me this, and it's better, and it's like this for these people, and I don't have it, help me out here. Lord, I know you're willing and you're able and you're powerful. What is this disconnect? Well, carnality is one of the things that will keep the fragrance of Jesus, or the effect of Jesus, or that makes it seem like Jesus is not here. And I want to read quickly, maybe not so quickly, we've got a few minutes, four characteristics from your scriptures, and there's two main places that you can find these in the Bible. I want to read them to you, save you a little bit of flipping, but these come from two places primarily, the book of 1 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, and the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Four characteristics I'm going to focus this morning of a carnal life. If I see these in me, when I see these, I can know immediately that I'm not in right relationship with God. There's no fragrance of my life. It doesn't seem like Todd has been with Jesus. When I have any of these going on, number one, a characteristic of a carnal life, living as a babe. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says to the church, he said, you know, I'd like to talk to you as spiritual people, mature, but you're carnal, you're still babes, or very immature. And we know that babies are selfish. It's a condition of being a baby. That's why they use that illustration. They think about themselves. So Paul's saying, you know, I'd like to give you these things, but no. So a carnal person continues as a babe in Christ. They're still living in the elementary stages of experience. A person who has given their life to God, truly a believer, the Spirit dwells within them. They know something is different, and they stay there. And it's always just, I'm waiting for the feeling. I'm just waiting for the feeling. Because if the feeling's not there, well, the Lord's not there. And that's so misleading and oftentimes simply not the truth. Living in the elementary stages of experience, feeling, and prayer. We do have feelings and experience, but they line up with the facts of God and the circumstances of God working. A carnal person or a babe has no increased knowledge of the Bible, the Word of God. No increased knowledge of their self, this element of themselves, this conflict that rages within them. No increased knowledge of Christ. They're still where they were when they're saved, and they're there. They stay there. No evidence of spiritual growth or maturity. Second characteristic I get from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Carnal person lives on milk. Milk is an illustration of basic biblical or spiritual teaching. Milk is what the minister hands out. The teaching comes from the Word of God, from the Lord. It goes through the minister and then is dispensed for the people. Much the same way as a mother will eat the food, the mother's body processes the food, and then the mother's milk feeds the baby. What that means is I am carnal if I am only feeding on what I get from the radio, what I get from the teacher, what I get from somebody else who's ate the food and digested it and served it up for me. Now, we are to desire the pure milk of the Word, and we grow thereby, as Peter writes. But that's not the end of the story. That's the first step. But a carnal person who is a God's enemy lives on the stuff. They're either unable or unwilling to study the Word for themselves. And let me just tell you this simply. No believer is unable to study the Word for themselves. Because all spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. That means I don't figure it out. You don't figure it out. We go to the Lord. We start to reason it out. And the Lord, by his Spirit, illuminates it. That's how my Bible studies work. That's how your Bible studies work when you do them. Lord, I don't understand this. Yeah, I know there's another option. I know I can study the Bible and go to a book written by a man and get his milk. That's not what I want. It's helpful, but ultimately, only the Lord knows what's going on in my life and in your life. I had an illustration, an opportunity here lately, is over to friends for dinner, not to name any names, but it was Chaz and Kathy. And they had this awesome dinner, this amazing piece of meat, steak. And it was very good. And it was almost so good that it eclipsed the other food, which was very good. But this was not milk. And they had their grandson there in his little booster chair, and the meat was good. And the little guy is like 2 years old, coming up on it here. And you're thinking, well, what's he going to have for dinner? Well, maybe some rice cereal and some Pablum, a bottle? No way. The kid's grabbing the crispy broccoli, and grandma worked the steak up for him. And he's, you know, smells, I want, you know, it had to be the appropriate size. It went in and came out a couple of times, but he was working on the steak. And that is appropriate for someone his age. He started with solid food. Now, as that kid grows, what you're going to expect is that, well, he'll continue. Maybe somebody will help cut his steak for a while. Then he'll learn to cut his own steak. Maybe he'll learn to, well, cook the steak. Then he'll, as he grows, he'll acquire skills, get some type of a profession where he can support himself, acquire his own steak and cook it up. And then ultimately, you know what the next step is? You invite people over for steak. You share it. The solid food, that's how it works. Hebrews tells us that we remain in this state of being a babe by reason of use. Our senses aren't exercised. You never chew on the meat, so you never grow. You stay on milk and you stay a babe. If you don't get into the meat of this, if you just don't sit down with the Lord in a humble, appropriate way, say, Lord, I know this is what it says, but I don't have a clue. Help me out here. And let me give you the Lord's promise. You will not ask him and he will not leave you down. The Lord will lead you, and he might lead you to teachers and books and or by his Spirit lead you to other verses. But the Lord will teach you these things and you will grow and you mature. But a carnal person does not do these things. Carnal people, third characteristic, are sectarian in nature or practice. Sect, cult, divisions mainly. You get it, you see it in 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter, 3rd chapter. They're overly conscious or concerned with groups or divisions. Instead of focusing on the Lord and themselves, then pretty soon it's the group within. And specifically within churches, this can happen too. It's like, well, you know, they're the worship team. Of course they think that way. You know, that doesn't happen here. At least I haven't heard that. But people will say, well, the group's within a church. And I don't really feel, it's like, well, hey, you know, if I start focusing on Jesus and I start doing what he tells me, those things will work out. But I want you to know, it's a characteristic of a carnal person. It's my belief that every church split has its root somehow in carnality. And I can say that confidently because God has given us a means to work out our differences. If we're honoring the Lord, you don't have to start the first Baptist-Costal free evangelical fellowship. You can, you know, it should be, you go, well, this is a church that worships Jesus, his disciples, and it's just like that other church in that building that worships Jesus. But no, it's like, we do this, we do that. And, you know, Jesus didn't say do that. Jesus really said just, you know, follow me. That'll look a little bit different in different countries. Orders of services, that's fine. But are there main emphasis? Should there be different denominations? Is Christ divided? No, he's not. It's a carnal thing. And that's a condition of being an enemy of God, spiritually dead. Fourth, last thing. Carnal characteristic, unable to discern between good and evil, comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Please read that prayerfully this day. Carnal person has no conviction about ungodly lifestyle or media choices, as an example. Unable to pick out or discern unbiblical undertones, subtext, or themes. Hey, I saw this movie. Well, how is it? Well, it was good. And then you see it, and it's like, what about when they said Jesus Christ, and they weren't talking about Jesus? The Christ. What about the fornication? It's just death. Let me say quite clearly, secular media is completely corrupt. Totally. That doesn't mean that you don't get your news from secular media or whatever, but it means you have an understanding that there is an agenda going on. It means that you're prepared. You don't really find anything in there about where it's good to just take that in without discernment. I've tried, and I'm not saying that I haven't done it, but I'm saying I'm convicted about it. Going to a movie it's not really a Christian movie, but it's not bad either. Let me tell you, if it's not bad, it's because my discernment isn't enough to see the undertone, the consistent wearing me of down. If it's not exalting Christ in his proper place, it's bad. There's no middle ground. I will be in that place of being carnal. It happens. Four characteristics of a carnal life, and they're all prevalent in myself at some times. The good news is, I don't have to live there. The truth is, I cannot live there. I'm going to give you the second reason why it doesn't seem like Jesus, or why there's no fragrance of Christ in any assembly. Jesus is not there, or Jesus is not here. How about that right now? Jesus is not here. Wait a minute. Blasphemy, heresy, myrtle, get the kids, we're out of here. Jesus is not here? What about that scripture, two or more are gathered, I'm in your midst? Yeah, except that's not the fullness of that scripture. So there are two or more gathered in my name, in my nature, according with my plan, I'm there amongst you. Yes, in a certain sense, Jesus is here because Jesus is God and God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. There's no place you're going to go where God isn't. So if you apply that to the model, there's no place where there isn't the fragrance of Christ? Well, no, that's not the case. There's a lot of places where it doesn't seem like Jesus is there. So what are we really talking about? Last place we'll turn is the book of Ezekiel. Go left about two-thirds of the way through your Bible with me this morning. And you know, if you don't want to turn and you're receiving more by just listening, well, praise God for that. But we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel and make our point here in our remaining moments. In the book of Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, I'm only going to point out a couple of verses. You need to read 3 chapters on your own to get a fuller understanding of this. I'm going to point out some highlights here that kind of make the point. The prophet, God's spokesman Ezekiel, is taken up in a vision. Someone, a manifestation or a messenger of God, takes him up in the spirit lock of his hair, and he's going to show him some things. He takes him to Jerusalem. Ezekiel has been exiled. He's not in Jerusalem. So he's transported in the spiritual sense to get this message from God, this key teaching for me and you this morning. That's going to lay out everything when it doesn't seem like it's all it's supposed to be. Takes him to Jerusalem, takes him to the temple, the gates and the courts and all that exists in the temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 4, I want you to notice something. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." God is omnipresent, but his glory is not. And a glory can be a confusing word. It means two things consistently in Scripture, either one or the other, sometimes both together. But it means honor or respect that is appropriate to a person, or the manifestation, the presence. Glorify God in your body. It means I'm going to be like Jesus. Give God the glory means give God the honor due only to God. The glory of God being there is the manifest presence. It's the fragrance of Christ. It seems like Jesus, in this case the Father, as it would have been known to Ezekiel, was there. That's what happened in the temple when it was right. That's what happened in the people when it was pleasing to God. There was some manifestation, some effect or after effect that God was in their midst. Ezekiel says in this case, hey, the glory of the God of Israel was there. And then he tells him in verse 5, look around, you're looking at the temple complex. Looking at the temple and the courtyards, verse 6, this is so important. This is the one that you highlight and double underline and know to refer back to this verse. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6, furthermore, he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, his title for Ezekiel, there's a picture of Christ there, another teaching. Do you see what they are doing? The great abominations, always a bad, horrible thing. The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, next part, to make me, God, go far away from my sanctuary. Is God not there? Is the effect of God or the fragrance of Christ not there? Did someone make him go away? Well, only the glory, not God himself, just the manifest presence, just the thing that says, well, it doesn't really seem like God is in that place. Of course God is here. There's no place that he isn't, but it doesn't seem like it. His glory is not there. And here is this principle. Look what they're doing. They're causing me to go away from my sanctuary. In the next couple of verses, Ezekiel's going to get instructions. God's going to give him a tour of what's happening in the temple. If you've ever thought temple descriptions or tabernacle descriptions in the scripture were boring or they don't really apply to me, it's for this reason. You haven't a concept of how it relates to you. Ezekiel is going to be told, dig through this. Look what they're doing here. Oh, there's creeping things. Oh, there's right at the entrance, there's a image that causes jealousy. It tells us, well, this God is jealous or has a strong desire to be there, but they're making me go away. God won't dwell in the presence of evil things, unconfessed sin in our case. And there's a message there. It's what the temple represents. The tabernacle, which was before the temple, it was the same thing. There's three main parts of the temple. There's the building itself. There's the holy place. When you first walk in, it's the larger. Then there's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It's where, in Old Testament times, only God himself, that's where the presence of God was, and nobody could go in there. The temple or the tabernacle is an illustration of who you are. Simply that. The building itself is the flesh. It's your body. Within your body, you know you're a creature of three parts. You have mind or soul in this illustration. You have spirit and you have body. Well, hey, the building, that's the body. That's the container. The first place, the holy place, that's your soul. It's where the mind is, the will, the emotions, your personality. Well, the most holy place, that's the spiritual realm. For the New Testament believer in Christ, when we say yes to Christ, we have God's Spirit has free range. God will be in my mind or in my soul, as it were. It's the importance of Jesus dying on the cross when he said, "It is finished," and then we get that little bit of additional information. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning God did it. He took down that one thing that illustrated our separation. He said, "No more. It's not going to be this way." If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God will have free reign. So sometimes in your life and in my life, it seems like I'm right there with God. God is there, and it's just everything else, man. The bills, the jobs, the kids, the wife, the whatever. It's, you know, they're being taken care of, don't get me wrong, because that's so important to honor the Lord. But it's just, man, they're of such little detail. There's no worries, there are no headaches, because God is there in his fullness, his manifest presence. And at other times it seems like, man, Lord, you're a million miles away. How come? Son of man, do you see those things that they did to cause me to go far away from my sanctuary? Please notice as you read this later that Ezekiel is dealing with the courtyards. He's not dealing with the temple itself. He's dealing with the courtyards. And if I understand it, and I'm not claiming to understand the courtyards perfectly at this point, but to the extent I understand it, they represent boundaries, relationships in my life. Courtyards between the priests, the women, the Gentiles, all appropriate barriers or relationships in a believer's life. And he's saying, hey, within the assembly of these people, man, there's all these pagan, horrible things. And I don't have the time to describe them. But God says, I'm not having it. And in the next couple chapters, we see the glory of God, not the presence of God. The presence of God is right in the middle of that defiled temple. But he said the glory starts to withdraw in stages. Look quickly with me. Ezekiel chapter 11, 23rd verse. You will see this. I just want you to be aware of this verse. Finally, God has had it. He not only leaves from above the sanctuary and from the city, the glory of God just departs Jerusalem, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord, the manifest presence, the sensation that God is there, if you'll allow me to go that low with it. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And I understand that to be the Mount of Olives, the very place where Jesus is going to return according to Scripture. So the temple is a picture of me, and it's a picture of you. And God lives in there, but God doesn't change. Same thing. See, I am the temple of the living God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, many places. It's why God put so much in the Old Testament about it. Get a grip, get a clue. It's me individually, it's us together, also as Peter writes about. And the unchanging God just wanted us to have a simple illustration. Hey, if it doesn't seem like I'm there, I'm not, in the sense that you can perceive it. In Ephesians, the book it's just the descriptive book that tells what we have in Christ and the magnificence of what the church could be. And if you look at that, he talks about the glory and the power over and over in Ephesians. As Dave finished it up Wednesday night, we're encouraged. Put on the full armor of Christ. And it goes on to list at the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, your feet prepared with the gospel. By the way, I hope we have a different viewpoint of that. And I want to use that illustration. If God is displeased with ungodly things in the temple, which is my life, and he's not going to manifest himself, what am I to do? Because there are a lot of things out there. Hey, if the temple is the picture of me, my life, and the inner workings, my mind, my personality, is where God wants to dwell and just overwhelm me, well, there's also two doors on the temple. There is a choice I can allow things in to, and a choice has to be made. I would ask you just to think of your will as the little soldier who stands outside the temple, the one who is prepared to say, well, if I let this abominable thing in, this carnal thing, this selfish thing in, God is going to say, I'm out of here. The good news is that he comes back. I can confess it. I can re-clean the temple. And I have to re-clean the temple many times during the day, many days, because of the generation that I live within. But nothing must ever need ever to come into it. In this picture, all these tools, and I don't want to get through it into that in too much depth. It's just your choice when the temptation comes. Am I going to allow that in me? Am I going to watch I want to watch the game, but I know what the commercials are. Am I going to watch that? And am I going to expect Jesus to sit on the couch next to me while the beer chick commercial is on? Well, yeah, because that's just Jesus says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Hey, there's a cost, there's a choice, but these are the realities. This is what the church, I believe, doesn't engage. There's good news in this gospel, because I know how the enemy works. I can't do it. I failed so many times before, and you have. But the Lord is willing to do it himself. That passage in Ephesians, the last chapter, where he talks about taking the full armor of God, I believe it's taken directly from Isaiah chapter 59. You can write it down in your notes. In that place, God is saying, I wondered that there was no man, no intercessor. I saw all this corruption, and nobody was doing anything about it. So God himself came down, and he took those implements. These tools aren't just descriptions of a Roman soldier. They're illustrations to help us realize, but they're the very things that God is willing to use to defend the temple, to keep the temple the place that he wants to be. What we'll learn in upcoming weeks is it's God who wills to do according to his good pleasure, that I can do all things through Christ. So it is ultimately the Spirit of the Lord. This isn't a religion just saying, hey, you need to do this. It's a teaching that says, understand, this is what God wants to do. He wants to equip you. He wants to be that armor, his armor, standing outside the doorway of your life. He wants to empower you to be able to make the choice. He'll still give you the choice. God does not take our free will from us. So there we are. We're standing a choice. But the problem is there's things in the temple already. God is not there, and the temple has some things. There's one word that I use to simplify the whole conversion experience, from going from unbeliever to believer. What makes it happen in my life? And the word is this: surrender. I finally came to the point in my life where I said, God, you're right. I'm not. I need you. I'm not the God of my whole life. I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. All those things are bound up in there, but I surrendered. I had to say, okay, you are God, because prior to that, I lived as God. But there's another term that's going to bring you to the fullness of what God wants you to do. Because by now you know conversion isn't the end of the story, it's just the beginning. That brings you on to maturity. That's going to enable God to do what God wants to do and what only God can do. where surrender brought you to the believer status, it's unconditional surrender that will bring the fullness of God. It's what will take those things out of the temple that you can't take out. Hey, my own personal crisis the last few months, if you want to use the term crisis, I don't know what to call it, but I can tell you what God is doing in my life. The things that he's gently spoke of for some prior times prior to that, said, Todd, you have prayed to me. And I did, and I wrote it down. Lord, I want you to use me completely. I want you to use my life as an example of your goodness, and I'm counting on you, not myself, I'm blowing it, to use me to reach all the people that you would reach and to represent you. I can't do that, but you can. And Lord, I mean it. All I can say is, I'm willing. I want you to do it, Lord. And the Lord said, right on. He wrote that prayer down. We know that the Lord preserves prayers. And then the Lord said, Todd, there's a couple things in your life that's preventing me from being fully there. They're in the temple. And I said, yeah, Lord, I'll get to it later. But the Lord said, no, I'm working this out. Two things, Todd. You don't even have to take them out. You just have to say, okay, Lord, they've got to go. Help me out. And I can't tell you how this part necessarily works, but I can testify the fact that it does. When I said, Lord, just help me. You've got them. I'm willing that you come and take these out. The Lord does take them out. And their attitudes, beliefs in my own life, things that the Lord had his fingers on. This is what's keeping you. And I'm pretty confident that as these go in another time, that the Lord is going to say, hey, Todd, there's something else here that I just found within the temple. It's got to go. And hopefully this time I'll say, well, take it out, Lord. I don't even want to go attached to it. I don't want to have that battle with, Lord, you can have everything but this. Just take it out. I want the temple to only contain what you want it to be in there. You know, the fellowship, the bread, the prayers, all those things that I'm to delight myself in. I just want those. And the Lord says, I can make that happen, but you're going to have to allow me to do it. Okay, Lord, I will allow you. So if you can come to a place today and say, Lord, I want to surrender unconditionally. And I know what the enemy's telling you right now. It's like, you don't have enough faith to really pull that off. It's not going to be a strong enough profession. It's not going to happen. Hey, the Lord is able to do it. You're going to understand it fully, more fully, in a couple of teachings. But you can understand that the Lord has told you, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He didn't say, with the exception of, you know, bringing you to the fullness of our relationship, don't ask me to help you out with that cleaning the temple thing, because I'm not... No, he said, ask anything, and I will do it. I will do it. If you will take that step of the faith, the process will begin. We will look at some things on how you can work with the Lord and how we work against the Lord. But that is what is happening. We're being saved. It is a process, and I think it sheds some light on some things that the Lord is doing with us. When we read in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's not saying work out your conversion. This is the very thing he's talking about. Fear and trembling. Quick word on fear, because I know we do not like fear. We're not supposed to be afraid. The fear that the Lord is talking about, one, is real fear, but it would be like this. If you are a golfer, pro person, and you're living to refine your shot, and all of a sudden, however it happens, you've won the lottery, and Tiger Woods is going to give you 30 minutes of personalized instruction, 9 o'clock tomorrow, out on the greens, Tiger Woods, 30 minutes, whatever you want to work on, you have to ask yourself, would I be there? Well, if you're a golfer, yes, you would. Would you be on time? Well, yeah, you would, because it's something you want to do. But would you have a little bit of fear that 30 minutes might just not be enough to get everything done? I might miss something. I might not remember it. If you are more of the spiritual type, which I know us to be, God says, I know you got some struggles with the Bible. This is what I'll do. I'm going to send the angel Gabriel 10 minutes, answer any questions you might have about Scripture. 10 minutes, whatever you want. 10 minutes. Okay, 9 o'clock. I'm going to be there on time. I'm going to be prepared. I'm going to be a little bit afraid that 10 minutes isn't going to be enough. There's going to be a little bit fear. So work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Man, I might come short. I might resist what God is trying to do in my life. I might slow the process that eventually is going to happen. 1 Peter says that other troublesome thing. Now, if a righteous one is scarcely saved, what's going to happen to those who don't know God? What's going to be the end of them? Then he says this in that passage. It's 1 Peter chapter 4 if you're taking notes. But he said, "For now is the time for judgment to begin at the house of God." House of God? Judgment? Wait a minute, doesn't our salvation get us off the hook? Peter is explaining this salvation process. Hopefully you're still in Ezekiel. I want you to look at chapter 9 with me. It's in the midst of this passage where God is telling Ezekiel about his sanctuary and the things that are done that cause him to go far away. There's these people around there, some godly, some ungodly. God's going to designate who they are. Chapter 9, verse 3. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." God's glory is gradually in stages departing, and I believe that's how he works with us. He doesn't want to go. We force him to go with worldly or carnally things. "And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side." God sent a little recorder there. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Designate the people who are unhappy about this ungodly situation. Put a mark. That mark is going to save them. I think it foreshadows the mark of the tribulation period. "To the others," he said in my hearing, "go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is my mark." And the last part of verse 6, "begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. The temple is the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, whose temple we are. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's the 17th verse, that the Lord will destroy those who defile the sanctuary. In Ezekiel, he said, there's an image that causes jealousy. It's an abomination. I so want to be in this temple, but there's this thing that I cannot abide, and it's making me jealous to be in there. James tells us more about it. He says, the Spirit of God that lives within you, the temple, yearns jealously. God so wants to be in control of my life and your life. He wants the fragrance of Christ diffusing through this place. But I hinder him when I allow things in my life. I believe we can see this a little more clearly in relationship to what Paul told the church in Corinth that we read so many times at the time of the Lord's Supper, communion. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And he goes on to say that because people take of the body and the blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, he said, well, many are weak and even sleep. And there's no doubt that that means physical discipline and even physical death. But I think preceding that, it means spiritual sickness and weakness and spiritual death, because you don't understand what's going on, that Jesus was broken on the cross to put away sin, that there doesn't have to be anything in my life. And if there's a tendency and a desire, God himself just wants to come in. He wants to clean these things. He wants but one thing from me and from you. Say, Lord, this is the day. Unconditional surrender. The things that you see and only you can designate, I'm not up here writing out a list of things. That's a religion and it won't help you. But the Spirit and the voice of God says, hey, here's some things. You got a choice today. You can say, okay, Father, you need to take them out and help me to work with you. Or you can say, no, I'll just get through this service. And, well, and I won't be so concerned with if it really seems like Christ is here or if it seems like Christ isn't here. And I'll spend the rest of my time thinking, man, it just seems so dry. God seems so far away. The things in the Bible aren't the realities in my life. The good news is, right here, right now, they can be. Forevermore, down this line, you can walk with Christ, and we'll get into it next week. But the first step has got to be the first step. And this is going to be our lead-in to taking communion. I want to do something a little bit differently here. First of all, I'm going to ask those of you who are in the back to move forward up here. If we can, people up there, let's kill this air conditioner for the noise factor. And if you can bring the lights down to just the worship level, please. As I prayed about us taking communion, I believe that we do it a lot of times. Well, first of all, the way that we did it in the fellowship that I came from. But I'm not so